I've heard it said that Eskimos have 14 different words for snow. Well, I discovered while living in England that the British must have 14 different words for rain. I like the term mizzle. Mizzle is a mix between mist and drizzle. And when we lived in England, we mizzled our way through most of the winters. You have to realize that clouds are a permanent fixture on British weather maps. You only watch the weather report to see how dark the clouds are going to be, or to see perhaps, just maybe, the sun might peek out for a moment in a small patch of sunshine, as they used to say. At one point, we went 5 weeks without seeing the sun. Now, particularly for someone who grew up in the sunshine state, this kind of weather can be emotionally debilitating. Susan used to feel oppressed by it. You feel hemmed in by this hovering bank of clouds hanging over your head. It's depressing. You long to see the sun. Now, there were some sunny days in England. I can remember one in particular. In April, after a long spell of winter weather, the sun came out on a Sunday. And it seemed like the whole city of Oxford went for a walk in the parks and the gardens. It was absolutely exhilarating, liberating. There was a feeling of freedom in the air. The brightness of the sun illuminated the world, giving us a fresh vision of life. I mean, life is just different when lived under the bright gaze of the sun. Now, isn't this sunlit brilliance an image of our modern world? It's a world that emerged from the Dark Ages. Beginning in the 18th century, humanity was freed from the cloudy dogma of religion which obscured our view of the world. The secularism of modernity now allows the illumination of human reason, working through the all-pervasive influence of the scientific method to shine in every area of life. The myths and superstitions of earlier days are burned away like the morning mist by the brightness of the rising sun. The fog has cleared. Our eyes are now open to the world in which we live as never before. No wonder they call the beginning of the modern era the age of enlightenment. I believe in science, we say. No more religious superstition. All knowledge now must come through observation and experience in the material world. And the question of God, that just doesn't seem to matter much. That's our modern secular view of the world. But this modern view of life is not as modern as we might think. Sure, the success of science is new, and the wonders of science have given a deceptive cover to what is really a view of the world already found before the birth of Jesus. It's called Epicureanism. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived in the 3rd century before Christ, he taught that the entire universe was simply composed of material atoms governed by pure physical forces, and if there are any gods, they have no involvement in this world. Sounds pretty familiar to me. Maybe there is nothing new under the sun. In fact, that so-called modern way of looking at life, basing our knowledge only on what is observable and can be experienced in this world, seems to have been embraced by the teacher in this ancient book we call Ecclesiastes. He seems to be testing where this view of the world leads. And beginning in verse 12 of the book, the teacher takes us on an autobiographical journey in which he seeks to discover what life in this world is all about. He asks, how can we make sense of it all? What makes for a good life? What do we see under the sun, using only our powers of observation and our own experience? Now, the narrator of the book, who introduces this teacher in the opening section of the first 11 verses that we looked at last week, he has already asked, what do people gain from all their labor at which they toil under the sun? And the answer is not very encouraging. Look at the natural world, he says, the cycles of nature always changing, always moving, but always remaining the same. And it's the same with people. Verse 4, he says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Just the passing of a few generations is enough to wipe completely from all human memory a full 99% of all human beings who live on this globe. Just think about it. Who will remember you just two generations from now? Without ancestors.com, there would be no trace. But perhaps there's a way out of this endless cycle. If there is, the teacher sure wants to find it. So he begins his search for the elusive key that will unlock the door to the meaning of life. He begins in the university, the halls of higher learning, looking for philosophy or psychology or sociology to reveal the truth. He says in verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. Verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Now that seems promising. For isn't knowledge the means to success? Knowledge gives us power. Knowledge gives us control. Well, the teacher continues his search. Maybe he should add ethics and morality to his course of study. Verse 17, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. And his conclusion, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Does knowledge bring happiness? I don't think so. I mean, all you have to do is look at the lives of those who excel in academia, and you can gauge the answer to that question empirically. The teacher adds in verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I mean, doesn't that seem to be the case? We've never had greater access to facts about the world. But what do we gain from all that knowledge? Are we happier as a species? I doubt it. Do those facts tell us what is worth pursuing in life? And then we're inundated with news. We get news all the time, 24/7, from all over the world. But what's it about? More violence in Ethiopia or Sudan. More oppression in China. More bombings in Kabul. What will destroy the world first? Is it going to be nuclear war or global warming? It can all be overwhelming. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now, the unexamined life is not worth living, Socrates says, and rightly so, I think. But the examined life, the life which grapples with questions of meaning and significance, it's not necessarily happy either. So forget about the pursuit of knowledge, he says. How about just going straight to pure self-indulgence and self-gratification? Maybe that's it. The teacher searches that out too. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. But that also proved to be meaningless, he says. And doesn't that have the ring of truth? I mean, it sounds good on those beer commercials, doesn't it? You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. But you know, there's something hollow lurking behind that statement, the hidden premise of it all. One day, all this vitality, all this youthfulness and strength, all this physical beauty, it will all be gone. And you only go around once in life. You better grab for what you can get now, because it won't last. This kind of pleasure is like a vapor. The satisfaction it gives is only for a moment. We grab for it. We long to hold on to it forever. But it always slips through our fingers, like chasing the wind. It's futile, the teacher says. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. And he goes through a long list. Oh boy, he's got a harem even. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet the verdict was clear. Oh, it was fun, maybe, for a while. But in the end, it too was meaningless. The journey continues for the teacher. Knowledge and pleasure were dead ends. But what about work? He says in chapter 2, verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Verse 10, he says, My heart took delight in all my work, and all this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Well, who better to comment on success and achievement in our day than NFL quarterback Tom Brady? After his third championship, he asked himself in one interview, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. When the interviewer asked, "Well, what's the answer, Tom?" Brady could only say, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And Tom Brady, he's still at it at age 44, chasing those rings, still looking for that answer. The teacher begins in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. Who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun." Later in chapter 4, he gives an example of what he's talking about here. "There was a man all alone," he says. He had neither son nor brother. "There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." In fact, the teacher has a lot to say about the vain pursuit of wealth as the key to happiness. For one thing, he says those with wealth live in fear of losing it, resulting in lots of sleepless nights. Chapter 5, verse 12, "This, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep." He continues, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. The pursuit of wealth is ultimately empty. For where does it end?" Chapter 5, verse 15, "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. They leave it all behind." The pursuit of wealth. I think of Homer Simpson's conversation with Mr. Burns. "You're the richest man I know," Homer says, to which the wealthy magnate replied, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." There's nothing solid. There's nothing that will last. You spend your whole life and all your energies building something that falls apart as soon as you're gone. Wasn't that the case with Solomon himself? His son Rehoboam succeeded him as king, but then lost 80% of his kingdom and squandered his great wealth. Life's fruitless search for the meaning of life under the sun. The teacher has only one conclusion: meaningless. Meaningless, everything is meaningless. The endless cycle, the fruitless search, the grievous mystery of life under the sun. In fact, three great mysteries confront him. The first is found in chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Then he says in chapter 8, verse 14, "There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth, righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless." As the poem says, the rain falls upon the just and also on the unjust fellas. But mostly it falls upon the just because the unjust have the just's umbrellas. Injustice abounds. And the natural result is a kind of moral cynicism. It's displayed in chapter 7, verse 16 and following. He says, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? Why bother? What difference does it make anyway? Injustice in this world is a grievous mystery that tends to cast a shadow of irrationality over everything that happens. But the issue is not just irrationality, but also sheer chance. Chapter 9, verse 11, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Who knows how things will turn out? It's all up for grabs. Life is determined by chance events, by who gets the breaks. And the teacher suggests that this chance arrangement of things is in fact God's rebuke to our assurance that we can figure it all out. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, when things go well, be glad. But when things go ill, consider this, God has set the one alongside the other in such a way that no one can find out what is to happen next. The chance events of life destroy all our neat and ordered plans. Life will forever remain a mystery. But in another respect, what makes life so mysterious is not its uncertainty, but its one true certainty. That is, death. What does death mean to a life lived under the sun? Chapter 3, verse 19, in the teacher's observation, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Yes, he writes, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. As one commentator has put it, if death means that all is over and there is nothing more, it is life which is pervaded with tragic irrationality. Every column in the great human tote book adds up to precisely the same result. Zero. Zero. This is what death must mean if all there is to life is what we see under the sun. Chapter 9, verse 3, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Do modern people who only believe in science really face up to the reality of death? One who did, quite openly, was the atheist Cambridge philosopher Bertrand Russell. In his autobiography, he speaks of the extinction of death, the night of nothingness that will come to us all. On that night, he says, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Well, this is the philosophy that's reached the stage of T-shirt graffiti. Life is tough. Then you die. We all die. And death puts a big question mark over all of life. As one writer put it, death is the limit that God has placed on creatures who want to be God. Koheleth, the teacher. He's taken us on a long and frustrating journey. He is presented, in Derek Kidner's words, as a kind of super Solomon to demonstrate that the most gifted man conceivable, who could outstrip every king who ever occupied the throne of David, would still return empty-handed from this quest of self-fulfillment. Life, the teacher tells us, is nothing but an endless cycle. It is a fruitless search. It is a grievous mystery dominated by injustice and chance and ultimately death. This is life. Life that is lived under the sun. Life looked at only on this horizontal level, limited to the mundane, the earthly, the natural. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Now, the teacher hated what he saw. He calls life in this world a grievous evil. Chapter 5, verse 16, as everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Chapter 6, verse 1, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A grievous evil, a wicked disease, you could say. This is the teacher's disturbing conclusion, as he reflects on his observations and his experience of life under the sun. Pretty depressing, isn't it? Does it strike a chord in your heart? Do you ever look around at life and feel something like what the teacher feels in this book? But my question is this. As the teacher reflects on these things, why is it all so disturbing to him or to us? I mean, if this is simply the way life is, if this is the way a scientist observing the data would describe it, then why should we feel the way he does? I mean, cows live, cows eat grass, cows produce calves, they eat more grass and then they die. That's it. But we have no indication that cows suffer any angst about their meaningless lives. But we human beings are different. See, the realities the teacher observes are disturbing to him. And they're disturbing to him because what he knows to be true goes beyond what mere observation can tell him. You see, the scientist can simply tell us what is. Not what ought to be. Science can describe, but it cannot prescribe. It possesses powers of observation, but no authority for obligation. It can never tell us what is good. But see, human thinking is more than scientific. We can know more things than science can teach us. So, for example, we cannot help but make value judgments. We have a deep sense of morality, of good and evil. We simply know that it is wrong to torture babies, though no scientist could ever tell you why. And we think that the world ought to be just, even when it isn't. You see, science can never make such judgments. The atheist Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins puts it this way. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now that may be what life looks like, but the teacher is disturbed by what he observes. Chapter 9, verse 3, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes both the good and the evil. His experience in life, his observation, leaves him with one conclusion. Everything is meaningless. The human life is a vapor, a mist that fades without a trace. Life is ephemeral and enigmatic. It is incomprehensible and impossible to grasp. But all this exasperates him. He calls it a grievous evil. There is something deep within him, an undeniable intuition that life ought to make sense. It ought to have meaning. And as one commentator points out, the fascination of this book throughout its length arises very largely from such collisions between obstinate facts of observation and equally obstinate intuitions. And what is the source of this inner contradiction within him, this collision between his observations and his intuitions? Well, the teacher traces it back to God himself. Chapter 1, verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. Now, after that beautiful poem about time, which begins chapter 3, it's one of the most memorable passages of the book, made famous for all us baby boomers by a song by the Byrds released in 1965. You know how it goes. There is a time for everything. In a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, and so on. But after that passage, the teacher writes this: I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has set eternity in the human heart. You see, unlike the animals who live only for the present, God has made us with a sense of time and eternity. We possess a self-consciousness by which we can transcend the present and we can reflect upon the past and the future. And we have a longing to know how it all fits together. We have a deep desire to know the plan, the purpose of it all. But God, he says, does not give us that knowledge. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's what makes this heavy burden upon us that God has given. One writer puts it, we're like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some neat tapestry, a fresco, in attempt to take it all in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us. We can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. We're limited in our knowledge. That's something the teacher is very aware of. Chapter 8, verse 17, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Chapter 11, verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. This ignorance, this is God's doing. It's a burden, this tension we all feel between what we observe in life and what our intuitions tell us must be true. Chapter 7, verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Yes, pleasures are fleeting. Injustice is persistent. Death is certain. But somehow we sense that these ought not to be. But this is the burden that God has laid on the human race. Chapter 7, verse 29, this only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. This is a fallen world. We've lost our way. God has so fashioned this fallen world that we will not, indeed we cannot, find our ultimate fulfillment in it. Viewed simply under the sun, life seems meaningless. It is mysterious, enigmatic, fleeting, and incomprehensible, and God seems absent. But at the same time, God has not left himself without a witness. In the teacher's journey, his observations about the mysteries of life are tempered by his intuitions of what he knows must be true, which lead him to two conclusions that we'll consider more fully next week. But let me briefly introduce them. The first conclusion is that our longing for justice points us to the existence of a just judge. We see the teacher express this in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." There must be a just judge. Otherwise, why would I think that the world should be just? And why would I even be upset by the fact that it isn't? And second, scattered throughout his reflections, the teacher speaks of our experiences of joy. The simple joys that can come through our work, or simply through eating and drinking, or through marriage. And in his mind, these joys point us to our good Creator. A good Creator who gives good gifts. Chapter 3, verse 12. "I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." Chapter 8, verse 15. "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun." And in chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days." Here, you see, the teacher commends the enjoyment of life, the joy that can accompany work. And then he says, "Eat and drink your food with gladness, drink your wine with joyful heart, enjoy life with your wife whom you love." You see, these are all good. All these joys must come from a good God who created these good things. And they're to be received as good gifts from his hand. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul was speaking about in that passage that was read from the book of Acts earlier, Acts chapter 14? Paul there is urging these pagans of Lystra to turn from their worthless idols and to turn to the living God, the God who made heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them. And Paul says, God has not left himself without testimony, without a witness. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. The teacher has recognized that witness. He knows that in the depths of his heart that these joys in the ordinary activities of life are the gifts from God. And only by receiving them as gifts from his hand can they be rightly enjoyed. Well, there's much more to be said on this theme next week, but let me draw to a close here. Life lived under the brilliant light of the sun. You know, that's a very attractive picture in many ways. We said in the beginning, who doesn't like sunshine? But I want you to see that such a picture can be deceiving. For as we live life under the sun in this secular world of ours, we think we are seeing all that there is. Our attention is riveted on the tangible, the material, that which is right before our eyes, which is so immediate in the bright light of the noonday sky. But that same sun that enlightens us, the sun of human reason and scientific knowledge, this sun also blinds us to a far greater reality that lies beyond its reach. You know, when you look at the sky on a noonday, a clear noonday, you can be led to believe that the earth is actually encapsulated in a vast blue canopy. Now, of course, we know that isn't true. But the brightness of the light of the sun obscures the vast universe that lies beyond the limits of our atmosphere. During the day, we never behold the wonders of the millions and millions of stars and galaxies that seem to stretch into infinity. As modern secular men and women living under the sun, it can be as if we're locked into a world without windows. As one writer has put it, shut off from transcendence, modern people are shut up to triviality. For all things are ultimately trivial if they have no link with the eternal. Modern man is like an actor in the comic play by the German Carl Valentin. Valentin comes onto a dark stage. It is illuminated only by one small circle of light. He paces around and round the circle with a worried face. He's searching for something. After a while, a policeman joins him and asks him what he's lost. "I've lost the key to my house," the man answers. The policeman joins the hunt, but the search eventually appears useless. "Are you sure you lost it here?" asks the policeman. "Oh, no," says the man, pointing to the dark corner. "It was over there." "Then why on earth are you looking here?" "Well, there's no light over there," he says. Do we limit our search for the key to life in the only place we think there is light? Or will we look for the key in the only place where it can be found? Up above the sun, in the reality of the living God. You see, we come together each week to worship. We come to worship the one who has come to us from beyond the sun. God become flesh, Jesus Christ. "I am the light of the world," he says. "I have come that you may have life and have it in all its abundance." He came to rescue us from this seduction of secularism. He came to save us from a meaningless life of triviality by drawing us into a relationship with the eternal God. He came to bring us life. Not a life lived merely under the celestial sun, but a life lived under the divine sun, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so I say to you here this morning, are you looking for the key to life? Here in Christ is the place to begin. Let's pray together before we come to the Lord's table. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our blind eyes, our eyes that are sometimes blinded by the bright light of the world around us, with all its attractions and distractions, all its amusements and entertainments, all its engagements of all sorts. Oh Lord, these can all be good if viewed rightly, but Lord, none of them are ultimate. None of them have the key to life, for you alone have set eternity in our hearts that we may seek you. So, Lord, we pray that we would look to where you may be found as you revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, draw our hearts to him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.